Lord, we just are so grateful to have this time to gather, to have the freedom to gather like this around your word, Lord. I thank you that you give us your precious word and that it shows us, Lord, not only who you are, shows us what you have done for us, but Lord, it shows us who we should be in light of who you are. And it shows us what you have planned for us. What an awesome God that would give us all that in his precious word. We pray now, Lord, that the time we have, you would show us through your word, guide us through your spirit. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' wonderful and holy name. Amen. Well, that is one thing we encourage you to do all the time, and that is to read your Bible. I would guess that if there was some way that we could maybe put a fingerprint on a page of your Bible every time you read that page, I would guess that there would probably be a lot more fingerprints in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. I'm pretty much guessing that, and I think that's true, and it's probably right. I mean, we have the Gospels there that tell us all about Jesus. We have, obviously, Paul's epistles, and we have the other epistles, and of course we have Revelation. So that's all important. But the thing we can't do is ignore the Old Testament. Because remember, that's also important. Remember what Paul said? He said what? All Scripture is God-breathed. If you think about it, when he wrote that, about a third of the New Testament hadn't even been written yet. He was referring mainly to the Old Testament when he said all Scripture is God-breathed. So we have to keep that in mind. And we also have to keep in mind what Jesus said. A number of weeks ago, Pastor Sal was talking about the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And when they came to him, and he said, well, what are you guys talking about? And they explained to him about the death of who they thought was going to be the Savior, and now they had this stuff about he had risen, and they were just all confused, and they were all afraid, and whatever. And you remember what Jesus said to them on that road? In Luke 24:25, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And it says what? Then beginning with what? Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Remember when he said Moses and all the prophets, when he said all the scriptures, he was referring to the Old Testament. The Old Testament. So we can't go too far, we can't get very far in comprehending what the New Testament says without beginning to understand the Old Testament. It's essential. Without a firm foundation in that Old Testament, we can't fully grasp all that God has for us in the New Testament. Remember, God gave us all the Scriptures, all of them, and he gave it because the Scriptures, the whole Bible, is his story of him redeeming his people. And he redeemed those people, remember, for his glory. So many of us, when we open the Old Testament, we're kind of selective when we open that Old Testament. We have a tendency to pick and choose with what we read. For example, if you get to the first five books, that's called the Pentateuch, written by Moses. But, you know, if you think those first five books, well, okay, I'll read Genesis. That's okay. Maybe a little bit of Exodus, but boy, don't send me to Leviticus at all. Right? Remember, all Scripture is God-breathed. And then, of course, there's the history books, those next 12. Joshua up through Esther. And my problem is I have a hard time reading Judges. I mean, it's just like, oh, there they go again. And oh, there they go again. And the problem is I see myself in there. And then if you try to read 1st and 2nd Kings, I can't keep track of all those kings. And one here and one over there, and it goes from here to there, to Israel, to Judah, to Israel, to Judah. That's kind of hard. So we kind of pick and choose there. And then, of course, well, when it comes to the wisdom books, yeah, we'll read the Psalms, as Mike read the Psalms this morning. Yeah, the Psalms are great. They're comforting. They give us courage. Ecclesiastes, not so much. And surely we're going to stay away from the Song of Solomon. Okay? Then you get to the major prophets, the next five books. You get to those. Yeah, you might read Daniel, probably Isaiah, but you don't want to go to Ezekiel. That guy's a little bit, with the wheels and the eyes and all of that. If you've read Ezekiel, that's kind of, gives you a start. But there's good stuff there too. And then the last 12 books, These are called the minor prophets. It would be my guess if we were able to fingerprint your book, there would be no fingerprints in the minor prophets. Because that's probably the last place that people read. Okay? But now remember, the Jews, that was an important part of that. And the Jews called them just the 12. That's how familiar they were with them. They called them the 12. And this last portion is perhaps the least read, but it's probably the most worthy of our attention. And we should study this almost more than any other portion of the Bible. Well, maybe not the Gospels, perhaps, but that's what we should study. So that's what I tend to do. I tend to pick the least used thing. So over the next couple of weeks, next number of weeks, we're going to take up a study of the minor prophets, those last 12 books of the Old Testament. Because remember, Jesus said all the prophets told things about him. So we can't ignore those minor prophets. But before we begin that study of the minor prophets, we need, I think, to take a little time, and that's what we're going to do today. Next week, we're going to get into the first one. But we need to spend some time today just kind of thinking about this. We need to answer some questions. And the first one I want to try to answer is, you know, we need to understand what a prophet is. Now, think about that. A prophet is God's spokesman. It's speaking just the words that God gave them. But really, when you look at the prophets, and especially these minor prophets, they're more like God's prosecuting attorney. It's like they've got God's law, and they're saying, here's what's happening. Here's how you, Israel, and by the way, us too, because as we read these, we can point our finger. You know the old thing, if you point one finger at someone, there's three pointing back at you? We can point our finger at the Old Testament prophets, but they were written for our purposes too. So we need to understand that. But they were, in a sense, God's prosecuting attorney. And that comes with a heavy burden. Actually, it's a heavy burden not only on them being the prophets, but on us being the listeners. It's a heavy burden. Listen to what God's word says. When God gave this to Moses in Deuteronomy 18:19, it says, "It shall come about that whoever does not listen to my words, which he, a prophet, shall speak in my name," God says what? "I will require it of him." In other words, when my prophet speaks, you better listen. Okay? So there's a burden on us as listeners. But then God goes on in here, and he said, "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." Boy, that's a responsibility. You better make sure what you're saying is God's, right? God says, that's it. It's either my word or don't say anything at all. And then at the end he says, "You may say in your heart, how will we know the word of the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, and that prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." In other words, if it doesn't come true, then off with their head. I wonder where people like, well, who is it, like Gene Dixon and people like that who would prophesy, you know, they'd come at the beginning of the year and say, this year, thus and so is going to happen. And at most, they were probably 50% right, at most. So according to God, they should die. Okay, now when we look at the prophets in the Old Testament, there are basically two types of prophets. There was the speaking prophets. I don't want to get bogged down in this too much, but you know, like Elijah and Elisha, they didn't write anything. There isn't a book of Elijah or a book of Elisha, okay? But there is a book of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Malachi and Micah and so forth. So there's the speaking prophets, but then there's the writing prophets. And part of what you need to understand, at least, and we'll talk a little bit more about this next week, is the history of all this, because the history is important of when they came. They came on the scene, first of all, all of these prophets, both speaking and writing, came on the scene after the split between Israel and Judah. And you, I think, remember what happened then is that the people up in Israel decided in order to make this split work, we have to get our own religion. And so things went down the hill real quick. And so God put these people on the scene at that point. And what he did is he sent these prophets to write down a message and relay it to people. And that's really where those prophets came from, the writing prophets. And the writing prophets are classified as major prophets and minor prophets, not to get again too bogged down, not because one had a good message and one had kind of an message, but because if you think about it, Isaiah, and you think about Ezekiel, they're very long books, 50, 60 chapters to them. The minor prophets are just smaller, not in terms of their message, but in terms of their volume. I think, as a matter of fact, if you took all the minor prophets together, they probably wouldn't even equal Ezekiel. They aren't as long as Ezekiel. But they're still just as important. God had a message through them. God sent these people to alert his people that judgment was on the horizon and that repentance was called for. That's quite a message. And believe me, they were anything but popular among those people. Their appearance was really kind of an omen that God was about to speak in judgment. And so when they saw one of the prophets coming, they quaked in fear because they knew something was about to happen. In a sense, they were the nagging conscience of the nation. Now, both of these prophets, the major and the minor prophets, they had the same kind of characteristics. And one was, right at the beginning, they said, "Thus says the Lord." If you go through the major prophets, you'll see that over and over and over again. "Thus says the Lord." And if you go through the minor prophets, except perhaps for Jonah, which is more of a narrative, but if you go through them within the first couple of verses, they will say one of three things. They'll either say, "Thus says the Lord," they'll either say, "The word of the Lord," or they'll say, "An oracle," which means the word of the Lord. One of those three will appear. So they all, right at the beginning, said, "This is God's word. This isn't me speaking. This is God speaking." And God sent them, the other thing about them is God sent them for behavioral change for his disobedient people. They were calling people to turn back to God. Think about this. In 2 Kings, it says this, 2 Kings 17:13. It says, "Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah," how? "Through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants the prophets." When they said that, remember, they were telling them to straighten up and fly right, I guess you could say, to turn and to keep the commandments. But remember, they're also talking to us. And I want to point that out. When they pointed their finger at God's people, they were pointing their finger at us too. Okay? These prophets, they encouraged the people to change, and their message had a couple of parts to it. There was a message of indictment. There was a message of instruction, a message of judgment. And yes, God gave them a message of hope. They proclaimed this indictment. They were accusing. Remember I said they were God's prosecuting attorneys. They were accusing God's people, pointing out their sins. And they were a constant reminder to them of God's attitude towards sin. And believe me, there's a lot going on then, and I suppose you could say there's a lot going on in our time now that we need to do. But then these prophets also instructed people. They told them what they must do about their sin. And you know, there's only one thing to do about sin. That's repentance. And that's what they preached. They preached true repentance. And they delivered God's proclamation of judgment. It was really a motivation of the people. They were trying to motivate the people to come and get back to God. It was because of their disobedience. Their message from God also, though, if you read through them, and especially through these minor prophets, there was always a message of hope. At some point, there's a message of hope. Forgiveness was assured if God's people would repent and return to faithfulness. The prophets reminded all the people, and we need to understand this too, sin has its consequences, but obedience has its blessings. So we need to understand that. And there were even times when these prophets came on the scene and they decreed that judgment was inevitable, that God would not turn back. Israel, as you recall, what do they call them? A stiff-necked people? They were stubborn. Sometimes that's what my wife says about me. But there were times they were so stubborn, God said, "I will not relent." And in those cases, there was a prophecy that they were given at that point, but it was given ahead, in a sense. In other words, the prophecy was to the people who would come through the judgment. God sometimes called that a purified remnant. But it was given for those people so that it would motivate them as they survived this judgment. In Jeremiah 23:20 is a good example of this. It says, "The anger of the Lord will not turn back." He said, "Sorry, folks, you're going to have it. You've got the judgment. It's coming. God will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart." But then he says, "In the last days, you will clearly understand it." In other words, it's for those people after the judgment. You'll understand why. You'll understand why, and it'll help you in the last days. So their purpose was to motivate these people, to motivate us to right behavior for those who survived. And occasionally we look back at these pronouncements and their future judgments and future salvations. Prophecy often points to a far distant future, far beyond the lifetime of the prophet and the people who lived around there. It happens in Joel, it happens in Malachi, a number of different books that point way ahead, way ahead. And in those cases, you could say perhaps that the prophets had kind of two-function binoculars. They had a close-in lens and they had a distant lens. They were looking here, but they're also looking in the distant future in their prophecy. And they addressed both the needs of their own generation and of people in the distant future. It's kind of like today. We have the message, we have the assurance of Christ is coming back for his church, but we don't know when. But these prophecies are intended to have a motivating purpose for us now and for anyone in the future, regardless when that will occur. And that's one of the purposes of God's prophetic word. And we need to keep understanding this, that God's word, God's prophetic word is there, and it's there for us to encourage us. I think of 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul had a lot of, you call it prophecy, we look at end times kinds of things, and we'll talk more about that in a second. In 1 Thessalonians, and he talked about the rapture and coming back, and he said then in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, he said, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So it should be a comfort to you. And then in chapter 5, he said a similar thing. He was talking again about the end times, and he says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing." So God's word, God's prophecy even, is for comfort, it's for encouragement, and it's for building up. So we need to understand why we have prophecy. And then we also need to understand, what is prophecy? Because I think there's kind of a misconception. The English word prophecy comes from the Greek word prophemi, and it means to speak before, to speak on behalf of someone, or to speak of things before they actually happen. Now, when we think of that, I'm sure there's a couple of things that come to mind, and we need to understand about them. First of all prophecy is not eschatology. Sorry to use the big word. Eschatology means last times. Not all prophecy is dealing with end times. And so you have the picture that you have prophecy, but only a piece of it is end times. Okay? So we need to understand that. And we also need to understand that prophecy is more concerned with proclamation than prediction. It's more concerned with proclamation than prediction. It's not so much concerned with details. God doesn't give us every last detail of how these things are going to come about. And we'll see that in some examples in a couple of minutes. God doesn't give us all those examples because that's not his purpose. Yeah, we always like to know all the little details, but that's not God's purpose. His purpose is rather to call us to repentance, to call us to turn back to him. It's not when something's going to happen. You shouldn't be asking that question when. What you should ask is, why did God give us that prophecy? What is God saying from this? Those are the questions we need to ask. And prophecy, as we've seen, many times has both an initial and a final fulfillment. There's that verse in Isaiah 7, I believe it is. And remember, it says, "A virgin shall have a child," and he'll be called Emmanuel. Well, that has a fulfillment in that time. It was a prophecy that was fulfilled in that time, but it also points ahead. And so that's one of those that's sort of like an already and not yet. It's already happened, but really it's not yet happened. And the last thing is prophecy is addressed primarily to the people of God. That's Israel and the church. So that's us. That's us. 1 Corinthians tells us about this. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." They were written for us. For our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. That's us. Christ has already come the first time. We're looking for him now the second time. So that's why this was written for us. We need to take that and run with it, I guess. Okay, we also need to ask then, why is prophecy important? Okay, it turns us to God and all that. Well, think about this a little bit. The only reason that we can study prophecy in the first place is that the eternal God has chosen to disclose to us some of the details of his plan of creation. That's the only reason we can do that. You know, as humans, we're naturally curious. If you look in the paper every day, you'll probably see a horoscope in there. People want to know what's going to happen. Or you go on TV, you've got the psychic network. People want to know what's going to happen. But Bible prophecy is not designed to satisfy our human curiosity. That's not why God gave it to us. At the core of this prophecy is it's him trying to change our hearts. He wants us to want it to affect the way that we live. That's why God wrote that. But you know, first and foremost, Bible prophecy is important because it's important to God. In Revelation 22:18, it says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the of prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, which are of this prophecy, God will take away his part of the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book." This thing called prophecy is serious business with God. He says that if you mess with his prophecy, he's going to mess with your eternity. He's got a message that's so important that he announces a curse on anyone who's going to tamper with it. Wow. That's important to God. That's why we study prophecy. That's why we have prophecy. And that's why it's important for us. And God has given us this prophecy for a number of, I think, very important reasons. Number one, maybe not the number one, but it sure helps us as we look at our lives, is it helps us to authenticate the Bible. It helps us to know that the Bible is true. Now, think of what we said about what a prophet was. Prophecy is never a lucky guess. It's never a conjecture. A conjecture, I guess you could say, is an educated guess. And most importantly, it's never partially true. It's never partially true. When God says in his word that something's going to happen, you shouldn't be surprised when it comes to pass. Okay? Remember, the Bible tells us that God is omniscient. Big word, but basically it means that God knows everything there is to know. That's what that means. Okay? There's no one who can know the future except the one who controls the future. There's no one who can tell us what's going to happen before it happens except God. And there's no man, there's no angel, there's no demon even that can predict specific events like God can do. And there's no one can name a person and tell us what they're going to do before they're even born, except for God. Only God knows that. You heard last week with Jay Siegert talking about, you know, how do we know the Bible's true? And of course, that's a question we're always asked. How do you know that your Bible is true? How do you know that it's not the same as any other religious writing that comes from God? Well, Jay answered some of that question, but I think one thing that surely sets the Bible apart is the accuracy of prophecy. Okay? It's estimated that over one-fourth of the Bible, or just about one-fourth of the Bible, is prophecy, is prophetic. And some scholars have said there are as many as 2,000 prophecies in Scripture. I haven't counted them. But many of them have already been fulfilled. The Bible lays out prophecies regarding people, kingdoms, cities, nations. It predicts disasters for places like Moab, Edom, Babylon, Tyre, Sidon, disasters that have already taken place. They've already come to pass. And a large portion of prophecy has been fulfilled with flawless accuracy. They've been fulfilled without error all through the centuries. No matter how hard the critics try to find a prophecy that hasn't come the way God said it was going to happen, they can't do it. Now, to be sure, because prophecy has come about, that doesn't verify that the Bible is the Word of God. But remember, if some prophecy didn't come about the way God said it was going to come about, wouldn't that tell you that the Bible wasn't His Word? But God's prophetic Word is never wrong. A couple of examples of that, ones that I kind of like, and so I'm going to put them out there. In the 44th chapter of Isaiah, God says in Isaiah 44:28, He said, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." Now understand, this prophecy was given to the people in Jerusalem. They were looking around, and the city was right there, and they had Solomon's temple right in front of them. And God gives them this prophecy. God tells the people that there would come a king who's going to release them from bondage to Babylon, from their Babylonian captivity, and he's going to rebuild the city, and he's going to put the foundation of a new temple. And God even gave them the name. He said, "It's going to be Cyrus." The problem is that was 150 years before Cyrus was born. God gave them that prophecy. So think about those people. But we tend to look at them and say, "Oh yeah, sure." But think about what it meant to those people back then. Another example, of course, is the famous one of Micah's prophecy in chapter 5. He said that the Messiah would be born in what? Bethlehem Ephrathah. Well, everybody, you've seen that in, where is it, Matthew 2, when we're talking about, the wise men coming, and Herod said, where's the Messiah going to be born? Bethlehem Ephrathah. Well, think about that. Micah prophesied that 700 years before Jesus was born. Now, if he would have said, "Well, the Messiah is going to be born in Jerusalem." Well, Jerusalem was the capital. It was probably one of the biggest cities in Israel. And it was the religious center. So you could say, "Well, yeah, maybe the Messiah will be born in Jerusalem." But he didn't say that. That would be like saying, "Well, maybe the Messiah is going to be born in New York or Chicago or Los Angeles." The bigger cities. And if it happens, you go, "Well, good guess." But no, he said Bethlehem Ephrathah. Bethlehem, I don't want to put him down, but it was basically a one-horse town. And I don't even know if they even had one horse. I mean, it was a small place. It would be like saying the Messiah was going to be born in Neshota. No, not even that good. The Messiah was going to be born in Manchus. Now, can you imagine God prophesying to all the people in the world, "The Messiah is going to be born in Manchus"? You all know where Manchus is? You see what I'm saying? This was not just a lucky guess. It's the fulfillment of prophecies like these that help us to validate that the Bible is God's Word. I have to go through one of my favorite ones, because this one really says, "God, you knocked it out of the park." In Ezekiel chapter 26, it actually goes 26, 27, and 28. He has a prophecy against Tyre. Tyre is a city just north of Jerusalem. No, not Jerusalem, excuse me, of Israel. It's north of the country of Israel. It's on the seacoast. And it's a Phoenician town. If you remember from your history about the Phoenicians, they were great. They were an advanced civilization. They were great sailors, great explorers. And Tyre was a great center of trade and culture. And Ezekiel says, he starts in Ezekiel 26:3. He says, "Thus says the Lord." In other words, this isn't Ezekiel speaking. This is the Lord speaking. He says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre, break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares the Lord, and she will become a spoil for nations." That's a pretty specific prophecy. But then God says a little later in verse 8, he says he's going to send Nebuchadnezzar and a great army against Tyre, and he says he will slay, Nebuchadnezzar will slay your daughters on the mainland with the sword, and he will make siege walls against you, cast up a ramp against you, and raise up a large shield against you. Then later in verse 12, he says, also, talking about all the people that will come against them, also they will make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise, break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, and catch this, throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. And then in verse 14, God repeats his judgment. I will make you a bare rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord God. And he kind of repeats it in verse 21. I will bring terrors on you, and you will be no more. Though you will be sought, you will never be found again. That's a pretty specific prophecy. Well, did it come about? Remember, think of how specific it is. Tyre's going to be the mainland city of Tyre is going to be destroyed. Many nations will come consecutively on Tyre. Remember he said like waves they're going to come at them? Consecutively against them. And then the rubble of the city will be thrown into the water. Tyre is going to become, as he says, a bare flat rock that's only good for the fishermen to dry their nets. And you will never be built again. So did God do it? Well, of course. 3 years after that prophecy was written, after that was given to the people, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the city. He laid siege to the city for 13 years. Then finally the city surrendered. And Nebuchadnezzar, what did God say, was going to break down the walls and the towers? That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He broke down the walls and the towers. But the problem was, when he got into the city, the people, remember they were good sailors, they had, over the 13 years, they had removed all the valuables to an island about a half mile offshore. So when Nebuchadnezzar got there, there was no spoils for him. And that's, remember, how they paid their army. That's why the armies looted the cities, is because that's how they got paid. Well, there was nothing there. Well, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a happy camper because there was no spoils. But anyway, he flattened the city and left nothing but rubble. So he goes away. And for 250 years, the city of Tyre was now on that island. Well, and all the while, the rubble of the city was still sitting there on the shoreline. Well, in 250 years, along comes Alexander the Great. And if you remember your history books, he was not a nice guy. He was out to conquer the world. And in his process of conquering the world, he stopped at Tyre. And he said to the people, I need you to give supplies to my army. Well, he didn't quite say it. He said, give me supplies, is what he said. Well, the people said, sorry, but no thanks. They sort of, if you will, thumbed their noses at him. Now, that's not the smartest thing to do to a 24-year-old impetuous world conqueror. Okay? He saw all the rubble that was sitting there on the shore. And so what did he do? He had his army put the rubble into the water. They made a causeway. For those of you who don't know what a causeway is, it's a highway in the sea. So he had them take all this rubble, and they basically made a highway half a mile out to this island. And he marched it promptly after they finished it. It took him about 7 months to finish it. But they promptly marched his army out there and wiped out the whole city. In the battle, they say, historians say that approximately 8,000 people were killed in the battle, that Alexander executed 7,000 more, and he sold 30,000 of them into slavery to pay his army. Well, that's a pretty good way that prophecy was taken care of, don't you think? It may not have been taken all at once. It may have taken 250 years in order for God to complete that, but it still has been completed. And by the way, a recent historian who visited the site, and it still is bare, this historian said, quote, the once great city is now as bare as the top of a rock, and it's a place where fishermen dry their nets. I could have told them that. God said that. God said that. Some 2,600 years ago, God said that. You see, God's prophecy, it doesn't always come in once, but what he says will happen. And that's part of how we can authenticate the Bible. This this prediction of coming true, it shouldn't surprise us. Because remember, this wasn't human people doing the work. This was God's work. Peter, the Apostle Peter tells us that in 2 Peter 1:20. He says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Prophetic Scripture in all its detail, it's detailed because it's the Holy Spirit who moved the authors to record what they did. It's hundreds of prophecies that have already come true, and it's not based on chance, but it's based on the internal, eternal knowledge of the all-knowing God. And that's why we know that prophecy is true. It comes from God. But there's another reason that prophecy is important, too. Through it, God reveals His character. What kind of being is God? He tells us through prophecy. When you understand God's program for the world, when He tells us what's going to go on, when you know what happened yesterday, what's happening in your life today and in the world today, but when you know also what's going to happen in the future, when you know all that, when you understand all that, then you understand more about God. The prophet Isaiah made a powerful statement about that, and it relates to the prophetic program. Isaiah 46:8 says, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning." That's prophecy. Declaring the end from the beginning. "And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." God says, "I have planned it. Surely I will do it." We can trust God's word. If He plans it, He'll accomplish it. And you know, nothing of what He has planned can ever be outwitted or thwarted by us, by man. Nothing is more central in prophecy than the fact that God is the sovereign Lord of history. That's really what prophecy teaches us. Nothing happens either in Israel or in any of the Gentile nations, and that includes us. Nothing happens that is not the result of His direct determination. Whether it's a plague of locusts, which we'll see in the book of Joel, whether it's destruction of a city like Tyre or even Nineveh, as we see in Nahum, whether it's the people of Israel going into captivity in Assyria, or whether it's Judah going into captivity with Babylon, any of those, it was the Lord who planned it, and it was the Lord who accomplished it. And you know, many times, those prophets who proclaim that thing, can you think about that? That you're going to have to proclaim to people, "I'm going to wipe out this city." I mean, they were dismayed and disturbed at the prophecies that they had to give, but never did they doubt. Never did they doubt for a moment that the Almighty God, they call Him, when you see that, when it says, "Thus says the Lord," most of the time it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Okay? That's Yahweh. What did we sing earlier? The great I Am. That's who they were talking about. That's who they were talking about. They knew that Yahweh was in charge. Yahweh was in charge. And so as we see this prophecy, we see also, remember, Scripture tells us that we gain also a sense of God's holiness. That also is part of His character, His holiness. And He's holy, and therefore there's a condemnation for sin. And it makes no difference where that sin was found. You have Obadiah preaching against Edom because they were sinning. You had Nahum preaching against Assyria and Nineveh. No matter where it happens, either in other countries or among God's people, sin is always an offense to God's holiness, and it always calls for judgment. Sin is an outrage against humanity, and even against God, against humanity, and even for the ones who pursue sin. Sin is destructive, so God judges it. And in the case of His own people, He's trying to turn them back, so they will return to Him. And you know, nowhere in the Bible is there stiffer denunciation of sin and a more vigorous call for pervasive repentance than in the minor prophets. God makes it clear that apart from repentance, there's only judgment. And so a study of prophecy can give you confidence. It should give you confidence in the sovereignty, the holiness, and the justice of our mighty God. It should lead you to trust the all-knowing God for what's ahead. If God knows all about tomorrow before it gets here, because He's already been there and He's already taken care of it, if He knows that, and if He's done that for us, then no matter what you're facing, and believe me, there are a lot of us facing a lot of things today, people facing operations, people recovering from operations, people facing all sorts of problems that come to our lives. But no matter what you're facing, you can go to sleep tonight. You can go to sleep with confidence because God's in control. God's in control. And that's part of His character. We know about that. Now, another part of God's prophecy, another reason that prophecy is an importance is because it promotes holiness in us. It promotes holiness in us. Studying and knowing about prophecy should have an effect on how we live. In reality, really, the purpose of prophecy is to inspire us to holy living. The more conscious we are of God's plan and His promise of Christ's return, because that's part of His plan too, the more we should focus on how we live. Look, if we forget or even ignore that Christ is coming back, we're going to live like He's not. And that's not good. That's not good. The New Testament talks about this over and over. In 1 John 3, verse 2, He says, "We know that when He appears, when Jesus appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." And then what does He say? "And everyone who has this hope," everyone who knows this prophecy, "has this hope fixed on Him, purifies himself just as He is pure." It should affect how we live. And Paul encouraged the Philippian church in Philippians 3:17. He said, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For our citizenship is in heaven," not here, in heaven, "from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." Paul said that this earthly time that we have, that on this earth, is just an extended stay hotel. It's a temporary address for us. He knows that he's really a citizen of heaven. And because of this constant focus on eternity, he presses on with the purpose that God has for him on earth. And that's what we should do. Peter, too, had some interesting things to say about prophecy. In 2 Peter 3, verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since these things are to be destroyed in this way, since that will happen, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" Peter basically says, look, there's a day coming when your house, your car, your clothes, and all the money in the bank is going to be burnt up. And you know those stores you go to when you go to the mall and all the stuff you buy in the mall? It's all going to be gone. It's all going to be gone. Even this earth is going to melt away. That's what he says. It's all going to be burnt up. And Peter says, that understanding that all of that is eventually going to happen, that should give us a reference point on how we should live. How we should live because of what God has said. You know, we need to think about this every once in a while. That someday each one of us is going to appear before Christ for judgment. It's either going to be at the Great White Throne Judgment, or it's going to be at the Bema Seat. I hope it's not at the Great White Throne Judgment for any of us. But it's going to be at one or the other that we're going to appear for judgment. Now, knowing that, shouldn't that give us reason to prepare for that future? When you have a prophetic mindset, when you think about prophecy and what God has promised, it should affect your preparation for eternity, how you live, what your attitude is. Now, there's so many other reasons that prophecy is important, but I just one more is about all we have time for. A knowledge of prophecy should cause us to overflow, our hearts to overflow in worship and praise for the God who gave us that prophecy. That's kind of what Paul did. Paul gave us an example in the book of Romans. You know, Romans is that book that's kind of hard to read at times, but it's good theology. You need to study that book, and really it requires study. But it tells us how God has worked out his mighty plan for his people and for this world. And so in chapter 11, Paul lays out, it's kind of a complex discussion about Israel and Israel in the future and all the events that will take place that surround that. And he explains in that time, he says that the blessings that we as Gentile believers enjoy, that's a result of us being grafted in with Israel. In other words, we are the beneficiaries of Israel's blessing through Abraham. All that we have, the hope that we have, the promise that we have, the future that we have, is all because of Israel's blessing through Abraham. And at the end of the chapter, he kind of looks back. And he's sort of like he's singing, and he looked back at all that he's just said, and how magnificent the work is, and how God has brought his will, and Paul is just overwhelmed with praise and with awe. And because of that, it's like he can't restrain himself. Because he sees what God has done, he can't restrain himself. And so in chapter 11, verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." It's like he couldn't hold it out. He had to come up with praise. And he even goes on for a few more verses as he grasps the richness of God's plan for his people. And then he's so overcome with that greatness that in verse 36 he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Does God prompt praise in us like Paul? That's what we have to ask ourselves. When you look at what God has done for you, kind of what we talked about in communion this morning, what God has done for you, when you have that, does that make you well up in praise? It should. Do you appreciate your salvation? It should. And when God gives us prophecy, he's telling us what's going to happen. And we should have the praise coming up in our hearts. And as we study this prophecy, don't forget that God has given all of history to Jesus. He says it's all yours to his son. And so, really, we can say that prophecy is about the glorification and the adoration of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the end result of all prophecy. We know how history is going to end. Every knee is going to bow to the name of Jesus. We know that. And in the book of Revelation, John said in Revelation 7:9, he said, "After this I looked and beheld a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" That's quite a picture of praise, isn't it? And that's the future that God has for his redeemed people. People from every corner of the earth. There'll be people from India. There'll be people from South America. There'll be people from Russia. There'll be people from China. And there might be a few people from the Shoda too. But all of them will be gathered before God the Father and the Lamb, crying out in praise and adoration. That should cause us to well up in praise and adoration too. Because those of us that know Jesus, those of us that have Jesus as our Savior, we have the privilege of being in that choir. That's us. That's us. And we're going to be singing Jesus' praise for all eternity. So doesn't it make sense that we practice it down here now? Okay? That's what we need to do. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the capstone, if you will. The top stone. He's the end of God's prophetic program. And I pray, my prayer for all of us, is that we can join in praise with Paul. Remember what he said? "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever." Amen. So as we study God's minor prophets in the coming weeks, let's not forget that if Jesus Christ is the key, that's what we're looking for. Jesus Christ is the key. He's the beginning and the end of prophecy. Would you pray for me? Father, thank you. I just thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you for those minor prophets. I pray that we will be blessed through them as we study them. I pray that we were blessed through prophecy, Lord, that your prophecy is an encouragement to us to live right, encouragement to worship, encouragement just to praise you, Lord, every day that we are here. For, Lord, we know whose we are, and we know what your plan is for us, for you've told us. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for all that you do for us. You are so great to us, and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful and holy name. Amen.